2 months ago, in the middle of the night, my wife and I were awakened from a phone call from her family in Japan. My wife's older sister was telling her that their father experienced a stoppage of his heart, that he wasn't breathing, that doctors and nurses in the hospital were trying to get his heart restarted. And it looked like they probably weren't going to be successful, that he would likely die. Well, that news was shocking for us because my wife's father seemed to us to be in pretty good condition for a man in his mid-80s. He ended up dying that night. And naturally, my wife wanted to head back to Japan immediately to be with her family. But her PR card, her permanent residency card, had expired as she was anticipating becoming a Canadian citizen. She became a Canadian citizen not long thereafter, secured a passport, and last month we headed back to Japan. We arrived at the Osaka airport at around 10 p.m. We got our luggage, we got a taxi, and then rolled up in front of her family home at about 11 p.m. Her mother was there to greet us. We came into the house. We made our way to one of the traditional Japanese-styled rooms with the woven tatami mats. And on a low table in that room was a photograph of Sakiko's father and some flowers in the front. And as we looked at that photo, we had a deep and profound sense of his absence, that he was not with us. And we felt the sadness of the grief. And in the days to follow, when we were gathering for meals, we saw that his place at the table was conspicuously empty. And there was a gaping emptiness inside us as well. Now, we've begun this Easter service on a note of celebration, and rightly so, because it is, in fact, Easter Sunday. But the very first Easter Sunday did not begin on a note of joyful celebration. Those who knew Jesus were aware that he had been nailed to a cross, he had been crucified, that he had died. And so their world felt shrouded in a dark cloud. They were experiencing great despair within. And as Anita dramatically recited moments ago, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, not to be confused with Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary Magdalene, a woman with a, quote, past, and a very close friend of Jesus, gets up early while it is still dark, and she makes her way to the garden tomb. It's dark outside, but it's also dark within her. She feels deep despair as the person who has made the greatest difference in her life is now no longer in her world. She walks across the garden tomb, comes to the cave where Jesus has been buried, notices that the 1 to 2 ton stone covering the cave's mouth has been rolled away. She bends down to look inside and sees that Jesus' body is not there. She feels like she's been kicked in the stomach because she assumes that grave robbers have stolen his body. And remember that it is dark and that her vision is blurred by her tears. And as she comes away from the cave, she sees a man in the distance there in the garden. She assumes this is the gardener, and she walks up to him. And she says, "If you have taken his body away, tell me that I may go to it." And then this man, whom she assumes is the gardener, simply looks at her and says, "Mary." And as she hears her name, her eyes are opened. And in about a second and a half, her world turns from the deepest despair to the pinnacle of joy, turns from total deflation to complete elation. And she moves to embrace him. It is noteworthy that the very first person that Christ appeared to after he was raised from the dead was a woman. Because this is a world, an ancient traditional world, where women are seen as inferior to men. They're not viewed as credible. Their word is not considered as admissible evidence in court. And so if the writers of the Gospels were simply making up the story that Jesus rose from the dead out of thin air, they would not have cast a woman as being the first eyewitness to see Christ risen from the dead. They would have cast a man. And so why do the gospel writers say that a woman with a troubled past named Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the risen Christ? It's because Christ was in fact raised from the dead, and it was in fact a woman who first saw him. Jesus appears first to a woman with a troubled past. The scriptures tell us that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. And so part of what the Easter story tells us is that you don't need to do anything sensational to be noticed and named and loved by Jesus. I wonder if there is someone in your life, past or present, who has really loved you, who has really wanted the best for you. And if you have such a person in your life, past or present, who has wanted the best for you, I want you to imagine that person in your mind's eye now for about 30 seconds. I've got a stopwatch so I can actually time it. I want you to visualize that person in front of you, their face. How are they looking at you? What kind of energy do you feel from their heart? Just picture that person and behold them in your heart. Keep gazing at them as they gaze at you. And if you can access your feelings being in that person's presence as they see you, you get a small window into how Jesus sees you. Because Jesus looks at you and he recognizes you and he calls you by name and he says, I love you, and you don't need to do anything spectacular to actually experience my love. I have the very good fortune of being married to someone, of having a mother and a special mentor in my life who actually love me in a way that's completely independent of whether I am successful or not. Recently, I had lunch with the chairperson of our board here at 10th Church. He was going over the results of a kind of midterm evaluation on my performance. And the chairperson over lunch said something that surprised me. I didn't see it coming. He looked at me across the lunch table and said, we, the board, love you. And we don't love you because you can do something great, because you can write something that performs well in the world. We just love you. I was taken aback. And those words felt very freeing, and they motivated me to want to do my best work. There is someone in your life that is greater than a boss, greater than a parent, a spouse, a significant other, a very good friend, who sees you, who came for you, who died for you, who rose again for you, and who looks at you and he calls you by name and he says, I love you. And you don't need to do anything spectacular to experience that love. And that may be the greatest gift of all, insofar as Easter and life is concerned. When Mary first saw Jesus risen from the dead, at some intuitive level, it would have also occurred to her that Jesus was dead, now he's alive, that there is life beyond the grave, that death can be beaten, and that we, if he rose from the dead, might also experience life beyond death. From time immemorial, for as long as we can remember, death has been personified as a kind of grim reaper figure with a dark hood and a scythe in hand as the grim reaper. But as the great poet George Herbert has written, death used to be an executioner, but Jesus Christ has made him a gardener. Death used to be an executioner, but Jesus Christ, by rising from the dead, has made him just a gardener. And Rembrandt, the artist, understood this. And so in this famous painting, he depicts Jesus risen from the dead there in the garden tomb as a gardener with a gardener's hat. You know, Jesus had a lot of insight. He was wise enough to know that when you're gardening under the sun, you should wear a hat. And he's got a spade in hand. Most ordinary people don't think or at least talk about beating death as a way to achieve immortality. But the widely respected public intellectual Yuval Noah Harari, in his best-selling book Sapiens and Homo Deus, points out that an increasing number of scientists are now openly saying that the flagship enterprise of modern science is to, quote, defeat death. Professor Harari makes the observation that we human beings intuitively know that people do not die of old age. They die from cancer or heart failure. And if we can find a cure for cancer, if we can find a way to keep our hearts beating, and then cure illness after illness, we human beings, unlike the milk in your refrigerator, do not need to be stamped with an expiry date. In the year 2013, Google launched a new company called Calico, whose stated mission is to, quote, solve death. And some experts are saying that if you have a healthy body, Kathleen, you're looking pretty healthy tonight, and you'll look even healthier in about 20 minutes. If you have a healthy body and a healthy bank account, in and around the year 2050, you might have a pretty good shot of beating death altogether as you experience illness, cures are found, and the illnesses are beaten one after the other. And as your decaying tissue is replaced by regenerated tissue, and as your feet are upgraded, your hands are upgraded, and your brains and eyes are upgraded, you might have a pretty good shot of beating death altogether, according to some experts. But Professor Harari makes the point that if we human beings could live with no expiry date, it would not mean that we were immortal, meaning can't die. It would mean that we are amortal, meaning may not have to die, meaning that death for us may not be inevitable. But Professor Harari points out that if we were able to achieve this state of amortality, we would probably be the most anxious people, except maybe you, to have ever walked the face of the planet. Harari says, we human beings take risks because we know that we're going to die. And so we will hike through the Himalayas. We will swim in the ocean. We will do really dangerous things like attempt to cross the street or eat out at a restaurant on Broadway or somewhere else. But he said, it would be very scary to believe that you could live forever just so long as you don't get hit by a truck or blown to smithereens by a terrorist. And he says, we would likely become, if we believed we were potentially immortal, the most risk-averse people ever. Why would we gamble on infinity by eating junk food? Riding a bike through downtown Vancouver. And he says, if we believe that we had no expiry dates as human beings, then losing a child, a spouse, or a close friend would be agonizingly unbearable. But Jesus Christ offers us something better than an immortal life, a life without an expiry date. If, in fact, Jesus Christ rose from the dead that first Easter Sunday, then we can believe him when he says that my death paid the penalty for human sin, and my resurrection, my rising from the dead, opened the way for human beings to receive not immortal life, but eternal life. That is, a life with God now, but a life with God also forever in a world to come. And if you believe that this Easter story is true, as about a third of the world today celebrates, billions of people, then you can live with hope that one day you will see loved ones, grandparents, friends, family members who have passed on before you. I began this message by talking about my father-in-law, Sakiko's dad. He was not a religious man. He was not a professing Christian. Occasionally, he would come to church, but as far as we know, he never offered his life to Christ. But if Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and the sins of the world, and if he rose again from the dead, defeating death itself, and if God's mercy is far greater than human mercy, wider than the ocean, and if, as our friend and my colleague Daryl Johnson reminded us on Friday at our Good Friday service, that when Jesus was being nailed to a cross, what did he say to the people that were nailing him there? Did he say, go to hell? These people did not know who Jesus was. They did not, quote, believe in him. And as he was being nailed to the cross, Jesus nonetheless prayed, Father, please forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And then Daryl here on Friday night said, I think I hear Jesus saying to his father on this Friday, in this year, Father, forgive the world because they do not know what they are doing. And based on God's mercy and based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, I have a hope that one day I might see my father-in-law again. As we saw earlier in the passage, it's dark. Mary is weeping. Her vision is blurred. She looks across the garden. She sees a man whom she assumes is the gardener. Obviously, in one sense, she's wrong, but in another sense, she is absolutely right because the person she sees is God the gardener of the new creation. In the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we read that God, in the original garden called Eden, the first paradise, walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. And now in the Gospel of John, we read that God, as the new gardener in Jesus Christ, walks through the garden at the break of dawn as he ushers in this new world. And also in the book of Genesis, we see that the first human beings in Eden turn away from God, the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. And as a result, thorns and thistles infest the ground, literally and symbolically speaking. But when Jesus Christ, the new gardener, comes into the world as the risen from the dead Son of God, he begins a movement, in a manner of speaking, where he removes the thorns and the thistles from our earth and replaces them with beautiful flower blossoms and abundant harvests. And if Jesus Christ is the gardener of a new creation, if he is bending the arc of history from paradise lost to paradise found, then part of what this means is that our lives actually have meaning. And again, to quote the brilliant secular historian and public intellectual, Professor Yuval Noah Harari, if we human beings are simply the result of some blind evolutionary process, then from a purely scientific point of view, there is no goal to human life, there is no purpose, and there is no meaning. Professor Harari contends that perhaps in 1,000 years, there will be no more human beings on planet Earth, no more Homo sapiens. And at one point, as he rightly assumes, at least in his own framework, human beings will be no more. And then he draws the conclusion, if that is the case, then if you are an artist today and you're creating magnificent things, or if you are a researcher and you're discovering cures that enhance human life, or if you are a UN peacekeeping soldier bringing peace to a troubled part of the world, if one day there are no human beings and just no life as we know it, then all of this work is meaningless. And Shakespeare's Macbeth had it perfectly right when he says, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." But if on that first Easter Sunday, God in fact raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and if, in fact, he is the gardener of a new creation, bending the arc of history from paradise lost to paradise found, then our lives really do and can have meaning. As one very respected theologian puts it, we're not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to be pushed off the cliff. We're not planting a rose garden that is about to be dug up for some building site. As strange as it seems, the things we do in this world will one day make itself into this new creation that Jesus Christ is establishing. Every prayer, every act of love, every act of kindness, every minute teaching a disabled child to read, every moment listening to an elderly, lonely person retell their story, every work of music or art inspired by the love of God, every act of care for this good earth will one day make its way into this new creation, this new garden that Jesus Christ is building and cultivating, and will one day bring to glorious completion. I began this message by asking you to imagine someone who loves you, someone who really wants the best for you, And I hope that you were able to picture someone. But whether you were or not, there is someone greater who sees you, who recognizes you, who calls you by name, and he says, I love you, I came for you, I died for you, I rose again for you, and I love you, and you don't have to do anything spectacular to experience this love. And if tonight you are open to receiving the love of Jesus Christ, the gardener of a new creation, you will receive, among other things, the gift of not a mortal life, but the gift of eternal life, a life with God now and a life with God forever in a world to come. And if you will join hands with this gardener of a new creation and begin to work with him, then the work of your hands and the work of your heart will one day mysteriously make its way into this new creation, this new garden that Jesus Christ will one day bring to glorious completion. Let's pray together. If you're here tonight and would like to, I invite you to pray in your spirit that God would help you see who Jesus Christ really is. Mary Magdalene's vision of him was obscured by the darkness and her tears. And maybe your vision of Jesus is shadowed somehow. And so if you want, you can pray, God, would you show me who Jesus really is? And if in this moment, on this Easter Sunday, you sense the movement of God's love toward you, you can open your heart and open your hand and receive that love as a gift. If you want, you can pray, God, cleanse me. Make me pure and new. Jesus died to make that possible, so you can pray that prayer knowing it'll be answered. And pray, Jesus, I receive your love. Make me new. And if you have prayed tonight, wanting to receive God's love as he offers it to you in Jesus, in your spirit, you can simply say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.